This morning, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I've titled this one, Teaching, Listening, and Responding to God's Word. We're here because I was reading Nehemiah in my devotions a couple days ago, and I was encouraged as I read this chapter by this inherent simplicity to the way that the children of Israel listened to and responded to God's word. You'll see it as we read it. I'll spoil it for you. They heard the word of God clearly, and they understood it, and then they obeyed it. It's really simple. And I was challenged and encouraged by that simplicity. And to make it any more complicated would sort of, for me this morning, to make it more complicated, would strip it of the beauty and the power of just simply reading and understanding, or listening to and understanding God's word, and then obeying it. The simplicity is sort of the essence of it, because it's just simply the fact that God's word is central, and that's kind of the point. It ends there. I was thinking about the beauty of some things that are simple. You don't have to overcomplicate them. I have a few food preferences that are like that. And I have to qualify this because I want to be able to have preferences without being picky. Can we do that? Is that possible? For some people, I don't know if it is. But I hope it's true of me. I want to have a few preferences without being picky, and to be able to talk about those preferences without complaining. I think that's possible too. I'm not a very picky person, but there's a few food preferences that I have that I like exactly a certain way, and that's my preference. And if it's off, I don't really mind that much. I just happen to like it a specific way best. So a good example would be the way I like my eggs. I really, really like soft-boiled eggs. And some of you who cook probably know the soft-boiled eggs are really hard to not become hard-boiled eggs, right? There's just like a fine line in there where they're still soft-boiled. And so Angie is very gracious, and she tries often to cook me soft-boiled eggs, and she'll always ask me, did I get it right? And sometimes she does, and most of the time not, because they're hard. But I really don't mind. I just happen to prefer them right there where they're soft. And the reason I like it is because I kind of like an egg that is just like plain egg. Maybe a little salt and pepper, but like it hasn't been in the oil on the pan, although that's good too. But I have a certain like taste for it when it's just a plain egg. Anybody relate to that at all? A little bit? There's another one. I really like avocados, okay? Avocados are super good, and I know I'm going to lose a bunch of you on this one who think they taste like soap. But I really like avocados, which means I really like guacamole. But the reason why I eat guacamole is because it has avocado in it. So I'm always like, we could just eat plain avocado, right? It doesn't have to be turned into guacamole. I like it best plain. Guacamole is really good because it's made of avocado, but plain avocado is the best way. There's something beautiful and good about it being simple. I'm the guy who I actually intentionally put all the avocado in one lump in my burrito so that I actually have a couple bites in there that's avocado instead of smearing it all over and barely getting any flavor in there. There's something about the simplicity that's sort of like, that's the essence of it. And to complicate it kind of just strays from that simplicity. And I appreciate it here in Nehemiah 8, this simplicity that the people of God here, the people of Israel, have in their hearing and their responding to God's word. We're going to read the chapter in just a second, but I want to give you some background because we're just dropping right into the middle of the book. This is after the Babylonian captivity. If you've been in our Sunday school studies in the previous hour, we've been in Isaiah for like almost a year. And this captivity, the Babylonian captivity, is what has been on the doorstep, what has been in view as coming soon for the people of Israel all through the book of Isaiah. It's the captivity that's been crouched at the doorstep. And we know that in 586 BC, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom went first to the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians later. There's actually a series of sieges and conquests and deportations where the King Nebuchadnezzar took groups of people out of Judah and established puppet kings. And there's a whole lot of drama. It's complicated, but 586 is when it was over. The final demolition of the city of Jerusalem, and it was laid low. And that Babylonian captivity, we know, is the interval where Daniel was one of the ones who was deported, and so it's during that captivity that he's in Babylon, and then they're conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, and Daniel serves through that period in a foreign land. It's also the time during which Esther became the queen of Persia, and this captivity lasted for 70 years. And it lasted for 70 years because that was the number of years that were required to fill up the time that Israel had not been giving their land rest. They were supposed to give their farmland these Sabbath year rests, and God promised to provide for them during those years of rest, but they didn't. They just farmed the ground every year and were not obedient to God, and so God gave the land a 70-year rest while they were scattered among the other nations, while they were deported. The 70-year exile finally came to an end, and Ezra, the previous book right before Nehemiah, records part of that return to the land where Ezra Zerubbabel, is that the name I'm looking for? Yeah. Went back and they rebuilt the temple compound. They laid the foundations of the temple, and it wasn't as great as it was before, but it was a step in the right direction for being established in the land. But the return to the land wasn't smooth. It wasn't just a solid uphill climb to prosperity in the land. There were some ups and downs. And at the beginning of Nehemiah hears back a report from those exiles who had gone back to the land that the walls were burned down or knocked down and the gates were burned down, and Nehemiah is grieved that God's city, the city of God's people, would be in that state, that it would be destroyed. Nehemiah, he was a zealous and a prayerful servant of God. I would challenge you guys, go read Nehemiah sometime soon preferably, and notice how he prays. Nehemiah was a prayerful man. He lived knowing who was in control, the Lord, and that the Lord was the one who made him prosper in what he was doing. But that's not our theme today. Our theme today is scripture as opposed to prayer. But sometime read through Nehemiah and notice that. I want us to notice one prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. Flip over there real quick. Nehemiah, this is right after he hears that the walls are knocked down and the gates are burned. And so he prays to the Lord based on God's covenant promises. In verse 6, he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." So Nehemiah is appealing back to what God had said in the past to Moses. He says, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples." That's exactly what happened, right? The people had been unfaithful, so they were scattered. Verse 9, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though they are outcasts in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." So he's saying, "Lord, you said if we disobeyed, we'd be scattered," which they were. But you also said, God, that if we return to you, you'll gather us from no matter where we are in all the nations, even heaven, if that necessary, will gather us and restore us. And so he's praying for that to happen. And in Nehemiah, we see a step more of that happening. Ezra is the beginning, and Nehemiah is more of it, as more of the people return to the land because God promised that he would restore them. As Nehemiah continues in chapter 1, he desires to rebuild the walls around the city, and so he goes before the king. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. He was kind of like Daniel in that he had ascended to a place of prominence in this government. He was a trusted guy. The king has to kind of trust his cupbearer, right? The cupbearer takes a swig of the drink to make sure it's not poisoned and then hands it to the king so that he's not assassinated. But who's to keep the cupbearer from putting something in there, right? So the cupbearer has to be trusted. And he ascended to this place of prominence in the nation before the king. And God had put them there for that purpose. So he goes before the king. He was troubled. The king notices, Nehemiah, why are you troubled? And Nehemiah says, so I prayed. And then he talks to the king right there. Again, he knows where he is before God. And King Artaxerxes, amazingly, he commissions the wall to be rebuilt. God is on the move here. He had prompted Cyrus to send Ezra and those back to build the temple. He is moving in Artaxerxes to commission the rebuilding of the wall. God is on the move, and that's important for us to recognize that this is a work of God. They go back to the land, they rebuild the walls, even though they've got some roadblocks in the way and people who oppose them, they rebuild the walls in 52 days. They got right at it. Why? Because it was a work of God. And that was Nehemiah's testimony. In chapter 2, he says, the hand of my God had been upon me for good. And he says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. So the rebuilding of the wall was no mere human endeavor. God was causing them to work hard and to accomplish this. And I want us to keep that in mind, that God is on the move, that this isn't just a human endeavor, because we get to chapter 8 and we see that the people of God here were hungry for God's word. And we need to put that in the same category. God is moving. There's a reason why they're hungry for God's word, and it's because God caused them to be. God put this hunger for his word in the people. And so we come to chapter 8, and we'll read the chapter. All the people gathered. This is right after they had finished the wall, but they hadn't dedicated it yet. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month, and they read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to everyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. I want us just to simply notice the centrality of the Word of God here. Here's what happens in the story. They've been building. They finished the wall. Here at the beginning of the chapter, they all gather in a big crowd in Jerusalem, and they're in this specific square before the water gate. It's the first day of the seventh month. We see that at the very end of chapter 7, the last verse. The seventh month had come. They gather in this square. This is on the east side of Jerusalem. The water gate would have just recently been rebuilt in their construction project, and the walls around the gate. And here they're assembled. For what purpose? Well, it's very simple. In verse 2, Ezra the scribe, he brings the law. He brought the law before the assembly. And this is simply the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, what they would have called the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Ezra the scribe brings it up before the people. In verse number 4, we see that not only was there this big crowd of people, but that there was a wooden platform that had been built for this purpose. And Ezra is on this wooden platform. So what's the picture? The people are there to hear, and the situation is set up so that they can. He's up there on a platform so that when he reads, everybody can hear. It's just practical, right? This is what needs to happen for the people to hear from the Word of God. There were 6 guys sitting on Ezra's right hand and 6 guys sitting on his left. And so the stage is very straightforward. The situation is very straightforward. They're all there to hear from God's word. Ezra is standing up so he can read it and so that they can hear. I want us to observe the audience here. Verse number 2. Who's our audience? Ezra the priest brings the law, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the month. Again, this is very simple. The men were there to hear, the women were there to hear, and there were children there who wouldn't have been called men or women yet. They were just children, but they're qualified in that they were there because they could understand. They were there because they were capable of hearing God's word and tracking with what was going on. There's this emphasis on understanding. This is repeated twice. Once in verse 2, once in verse 3, we have the same thing. Men and women and those who could understand. I want us just to note that. We're going to come back to that in just a second. They were there to understand. And what did Ezra do? Well, he taught God's word, and there's sort of two phases to the teaching that happened. Ezra read, and then some other men taught the word of God. Ezra read, first of all, in verse number 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. He opened it as all the people stood, and he read. I'm sorry, I should have mentioned verse 3. He read it facing the square from the water gate from early morning until midday. This is the simplest sermon you can imagine. If there's ever a Sunday where Pastor Matt and me and Matt Tramp and a bunch of the other guys are somehow mysteriously sick and y'all show up and no one's here to lead, one of you guys just stand up here and read something from Scripture. All right? That'll be good. It'll be good. This is the most simple, straightforward sermon that is possible. He got up there and he read for half the day from the Bible. We're really not used to that, are we? That sounds unusual to us. In Scripture, it is not unusual at all. Not unusual at all. Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Here's one of the chapters that they would have had on this day in Jerusalem. We don't know if they read this one, but Ezra had it. He had the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 9. Deuteronomy, remember, means second law. He's rehearsing what God had given earlier in Exodus and Leviticus. Deuteronomy rehearses it again as they're on the doorstep of the land. Verse 9, Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths. That's interesting because that's in our context in Nehemiah as well. Verse 11, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men and women and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that your children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So not only was the public reading of Scripture familiar, this was commanded. God said, hey, at the Feast of Booths, stand up, read the law. It would take a while. I mean, it's that much of the book. They were supposed to read God's word. And they did do it. I'm sure there were many times they failed in their history. They tended to do that. But they did do it, and we have record of it. Flip over to Joshua, chapter 8. Verse 34. Joshua, here he has built an altar, and they've worshiped the Lord. In verse 34, it says, afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones. We have the same audience there, right? The men and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So here, after they've gotten a little ways into the conquest, after the fall of Ai, Joshua got up there, he read the law. It happened again in 2 Kings. Flip over to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. Beginning in verse 1, this is in the days of King Josiah. And in the days of Josiah, the high priest, whose name was Hilkiah, he found God's law in the temple. And he brings it out and he gives it to the secretary, Shaphan. And Shaphan takes the book and he takes it to King Josiah. And he reads Josiah the book. And Josiah is just, he's blown away that what God has to say in the book, and he's convicted over Israel's sin and that God's wrath is against them. And in 2 Kings 23, it says that the king sent, and that's Josiah the king, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And all the people joined in the covenant. When they had had sort of a famine of the word of God in the land, when they hadn't heard from the word for a while, and Josiah is exposed to the word of God, what did he do? He gathered the elders of the land and he read the book. Why? It's because that's what they needed. Why? Because God had spoken. And they were obligated to hear from God. This is a New Testament principle as well. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he tells him to command and teach those things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. One of the things that's evident, particularly in those Old Testament examples, is that those times of going back to the Word of God were times of spiritual revival. They'd strayed, and then they went back to God's Word, and there was a course correction. It was a flawed one. Israel was always prone to go off this way. But there was a course correction, a spiritual revival. And Josiah was one of those kings who led a spiritual revival in the nation of Israel because they went back to the Word of God. And the same is true here in our passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. They went back to the Word of God and there was spiritual revival for the people. And why not? Because they're reading the Scripture. They're going straight back to the source. Like the fountain of wisdom from God, of revelation from God. They're going right back to the primary and authoritative source about who God is and what he's like and how they're supposed to respond to him. They went back to the book. So Ezra just read it. That's as simple of a sermon as you can get. But there's a second phase that happened, and it's important. And that is that there were some other men who taught. Remember, I mentioned that as he was up on this platform, he had six guys on the right and seven guys on the left, these 13 guys. After Ezra read and the people blessed God and said amen and bowed down and worshiped, there were another 13 men, and these are different men. Their names don't correspond to the first 13 men. But there were these other 13 men, and then it also says the Levites. So we don't really know exactly how many, but 13 primary ones and then a bunch of Levites. And while Ezra was sort of in one central location reading the Word of God, these guys seem to have scattered among the people for more personal teaching. They mingled with the crowd and continued their teaching, and their method is so simple. It's a plain old soft-boiled egg. Or straight up avocado. Like it was simple. They go mingle among the people, and what do? In verse 8, they read from the book. They went straight back to the authoritative word of God. It says they did so clearly. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. It's debated what that means when it says that they were reading it clearly, but some people actually think that means that there were some people who didn't understand the Hebrew because they spoke Aramaic, and so they were kind of doing some translation here, explaining it to these people who didn't quite understand. That may be what it meant. Whatever the case, the idea was they needed to understand. Whether they couldn't quite grasp what God's word was saying and needed it explained to them a little more, or if it was a different language and they needed it translated a little bit, we're not really sure, but the idea is they needed to understand. It says that they read it clearly. They gave the sense. Whatever degree of explanation was needed for this result, so that the people understood the reading. And that's the key, right? This is key. Here's this theme that goes back to our audience. The people who were gathered there were gathered because they could understand. And the purpose of the teaching was so that they could understand. The people simply needed to hear, what does God say? What does God say? And we need that attitude to penetrate our use of Scripture. What does God say? This matters in our public use of Scripture. Like, for example, one big example is that we reject a mystical use of God's word that is separate for understanding. For example, we don't do liturgies in Latin, where I sit up here and read in another language, and we sort of have this mystical approach to God's word, even though we don't have a clue what it's saying. That does us no good, right? That also means that we reject the idea that the preacher of God's word is supposed to wow you with his own wisdom. We're just trying to understand, what does God say? The reader or the teacher of God's word is simply trying to communicate what God says so that another person can understand. Very simple. This matters in our private use of Scripture too. And we don't get mystical in our private reading of Scripture either. In your private reading of God's word, you should be pursuing understanding. What does God say? God communicated in words that are meant to be understood. It's been translated into our language, and it's been translated very well so that God's word can be understood. And any emotional or spiritual response that we have to God's word should come after understanding. I've read something in God's word. I understand what he is saying. Whoa, that's amazing what he says about himself. Or, oh, that's convicting that I've been disobedient in this area. Or, wow, look how God can help me in this area over here. However we're supposed to respond to God's word, if you ever end up on the floor adoring God for his glory, it should be because first you understood something from his word, and then you respond to it. Understanding comes first, and then we respond. We're not at liberty to read God's word willy-nilly and hope that something strikes us in some mystical way apart from understanding. We can't do that. I'm going to give you an example, and I don't want to make too big of a deal out of this example, so hear me for what I say, and don't read too much into it. Don't read too much into me, as we try not to read too much into God's word, right? Let me give you a little example of making sure we pursue understanding first. And it comes right out of our chapter. Scan down to verse number 10. There's a little phrase in there in verse number 10 at the very end. You might have heard this phrase before. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Have you ever heard that before, besides just reading it? It's sort of one of the phrases in the church that we're a little more familiar with. The joy of the Lord is your strength. All right? If you were reading in Nehemiah and you weren't paying a lot of attention to what was going on, you might run into that one and be like, oh, familiar phrase. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. And then you might go about your day and you didn't actually notice what God was saying at all in Nehemiah 8, but you remember the joy of the Lord is your strength because that's familiar. It stuck with you because you've heard it before. And we have to be careful to go, well, did we actually understand? Or is it just something that sort of struck us as we went by? We have to think about the context. What does that phrase mean, where God put it in this book? What is the context of the joy of the Lord being your strength? I'm not going to tell you right now. Put a pin on it. We'll get to it in just a minute. But my point being is that we're pursuing understanding of God's word, right? Understand and then respond to God's word. Here's how they responded to God's word, how these people did. And again, it's just a simple, straightforward response. First of all, they listened for hours. I'm not gonna twist your arm or give you a guilt trip for coming to short church services. That would probably be me bludgeoning you too much. But get at least the sense that they desired to hear from God. They wanted to hear his word, and they did so attentively. They were paying attention, going, what does God have to say? And then they were convicted. As they were reading God's word, they were convicted. And that comes out of verses 9 and following. They're teaching, and it says that they said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. And the reason why they say don't mourn or weep is because they were. All the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And we don't have it exactly explained why they were weeping here, but later in the chapter we do have clear conviction that they had to God's word. And so it's most likely that that's why they were, if they're not convicted here when they're weeping, they're convicted later. So whatever the point, whatever the situation, they were convicted at some point or another. The word of God was having its effect and they were convicted of their sin. And that's one of the things that the word of God does. And it actually does it by itself. Remember, they just read and explained the word of God and they were convicted all by themselves. It wasn't because Ezra was such a passionate guy and worked him up into conviction. The word of God did it. The work of conviction is a wonderful work of God that God does through his word. So these people are weeping as they hear God's word, and Nehemiah and the Levites go, hey guys, this is supposed to be a holiday, and it's supposed to be a happy holiday. Like, go home and have a feast and be happy. Don't weep. Don't be grieved, it says. Do not be grieved. This is a holiday holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved. And here's where we have that phrase, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So where's that phrase come from? That phrase comes as these people are convicted and grieved hearing God's word, and the leaders encourage them, don't be grieved. It is the joy of the Lord that will strengthen you. This is a joy that is supernaturally granted to these people coming from God as God upholds them and strengthens them even as they're convicted by God's word. This was a time, or was supposed to be a time of rejoicing, so they're told to go home and have a feast, and they do. They go home and they rejoice. We need to have confidence that God's word alone can do that. That God's word alone can work. It's happening here. Like I said, we don't have any indication that Ezra had an engaging style. Maybe he did. Maybe he was a good communicator. But that's not the point in the chapter. The point in the chapter is that the word of God spoken clearly had an effect. And they had this simple response. They went home and they had a party. The Levites gave them a little more information on this party, this feast they were supposed to have. They were supposed to make sure there were people who weren't left out because they were poor. So he says, hey, make sure you send portions to the people who are poor so everybody can have a party. Everybody can have a feast. And in verse 12, they went their way to eat and drink, and they sent those portions out, and they made great rejoicing. Why did they rejoice? Look at it. Because they understood. These people heard the word of God, understood it, and it made their day, their week, actually, longer than that. They went home and had a feast and rejoiced simply because they understood the word of God. God had spoken, they could understand what he said, and just that reality is incredible. The fact that we can hear from God and understand it is mind-blowing. It's worth having a barbecue this afternoon about. They rejoice because they understood the words. They're blown away simply at the hearing of God's word. The next part of their response kind of comes the next day. It says on the second day. So they've had their feast. The next day, we're told here that in particular, the heads of the father's houses came together. So it wasn't the whole multitude, but they came together with the priests and the Levites, and they came to Ezra the scribe. And why did they come? In order to study, the words of the law. They want to dig in even more. What does God say? And as they study God's word, they stumble across something that they had been disobedient in. They realize that God had told Moses that they were supposed to have this feast. It was the Feast of Booths, or it's sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. It was supposed to follow the harvest. They were supposed to have this big feast where they built these booths, and it was supposed to last for 7 days, and they were supposed to bring out of their abundance to offer to the Lord, and it was this happy, joyous holiday they were supposed to have. It wasn't a somber one. This was a happy one. They realize that they're supposed to be obedient to this, and their response, again, is beautifully simple. They go, "He says we're supposed to do it. Let's do it. Go look at the calendar. Guys, this is in a couple days." So they sent out messengers all over and proclaimed that they were supposed to have this feast of booths. And so they're on the second day of the month. The feast starts on the 15th day of the month. So they hustled and they got ready and they had their feast. They made these booths or these huts out of branches, and they camped out in the backyard and had this feast and gave thanks to the Lord. Verse 17 says, there was a very great rejoicing. And during that feast, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. It says that the feast hadn't been celebrated to that extent since Joshua. We're like 1,000 years later. They hadn't celebrated the feast to the extent that they were supposed to. It had been celebrated, but for some reason it was lacking in the way it was supposed to be celebrated. We read in Ezra that they celebrated the Feast of Booths, but here in Nehemiah it says that they hadn't celebrated it the way they were supposed to, essentially, to the same degree since Joshua had been there 1,000 years before. And why did they do this? They kept this solemn assembly according to the rule. They heard from God's word that they were supposed to do this feast, and then they did it. So simple and straightforward and kind of convicting, isn't it? I don't know about you. I don't often respond to God's word that way. Often when I read God's word or I hear God's word proclaimed and I hear some way I should be more aligned with God, I kind of have the tendency to shove it over there in the corner where there's like stuff Christians really should be doing but we're not very good at, and so we don't try very hard. And just sort of leave it over there. And it's kind of convictingly, uncomfortably rare that my own heart is willing to hear from God's word and go, okay, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. It's notable here that the Hebrews did that they heard and then they obeyed. God help us to be that way, right? God help us be that way. I want to draw out a few applications. We've seen some things already. But just by way of closing, a few things to think about. One, they had this reverence for the word of God. That's plain all throughout it. They assembled, they listened, they obeyed, they rejoiced in understanding God's word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul commended the Thessalonians for having a similar response. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. They had this reverence for the Word of God because it wasn't just any old book. It wasn't a work of man. They received it as it really was, the Word of God. God spoke. In the book, we take heed to it. We also see in here that we can really rely on Scripture as what we primarily need. This simple response to Scripture, it doesn't undermine the need for teaching. Or this isn't implying that every Sunday morning all we should do is read the Bible. Preaching has a place, a biblical place. But maybe we should add a Bible reading hour. I don't know. But Scripture is what we primarily need. There's many passages that impress on us the need for the proclamation of God's word through teaching and preaching. Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. He wasn't just supposed to read, but he was also supposed to go, guys, this area you're falling short, or let me strengthen and uphold you in this area. Let me challenge you in this area with God's word. It's supposed to be used in that way. But any kind of teaching like that or application of God's word has to spring from that foundation that the word of God is the word of God and that it's our foundation and it's our authority. And that when we stand up and teach God's word, we may be using extra words to explain it. I'm doing that right now. But what's the essence? The essence is that the teaching has to be firmly grounded in God's word as the authority that we are really hearing from. That it is the authority and the foundation for all of life and godliness. Along those same lines, this passage encourages us for simplicity in teaching. This is a classic text for the preacher boys when they're in Bible school. And the teacher goes, guys, the essence of your teaching needs to be to read from the book and to give the sense so that people understand. And that's really true. But that's empowering to all of you. I've been to Bible school. But that doesn't make me a different category than those of you who haven't been to Bible school. If you can read and understand God's word, you can read and help other people understand God's word. You don't have to make it fancy or impress anyone. If we're supposed to go back to the source, then anyone can do that who is led by God's word and led by his spirit. Whether that is in the pulpit or in the classroom downstairs or if you're giving godly counsel to a friend or if you're leading your family through God's word or you're explaining a text to an unbeliever hoping that they will believe and place their faith in Jesus Christ, the power is simply God's word. Understood, explained so that people can understand it. We're just called to make it clear. And so along with the simplicity of God's word comes this sense of confidence that by God's grace, we can do it. You can do it. You can explain and teach God's word. That's actually an expectation for all believers. In the book of Hebrews, the author actually rebukes the Christians, all of them, not just their teachers or the people who are supposed to be smart. He rebukes all of them because they were dull of hearing, and he says, you guys ought all to be teachers. You should be all able to explain God's word, and here we are having to explain the basics to you guys. So this is the expectation for every Christian. But we can actually be uplifted in that because the ambition is just to explain God's word. Make it understood. We can all have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice in the use of God's word to distinguish good from evil. And now that's the last thing that I would leave with you guys. As we rely on God's word, we can all learn it and communicate it. And we actually have to fulfill our commission in the world, right? If you're going to witness to anybody, what are you doing? Explaining something about God's word so that they can understand. We can do it, and we ought. I hope you are challenged by their simple response to God's word. It was simple. We need God to do it. We can't rely on ourselves, but it's not overly complicated either because the power is in here, the plain avocado. does it all by itself. And we can be thankful for that. Let's pray. Our God, we are really thankful for your word, that in it you have spoken. You have spoken clearly. And Lord, for those of us who have your Holy Spirit, we can actually understand and we can discern spiritual things in your word. Strengthen us all for that task of reading, understanding, obeying, and communicating your word. You're such a good and loving God to give us this book. Thank you for your Son, who's brought us near to yourself and who is revealed in this book, the glorious Christ. And in his name I pray, amen.